letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and this is the third Sunday evening that we've been studying in this chapter. When we first came to Romans chapter 8, we swept right through it in the one Sunday evening, indicating the various sections of the chapter and giving a title to each section. And we spoke of verses 1 to 6:15, I think it is, as life in the Spirit. And tonight our concern is really with verses 14 to 17, to which we gave the title, A Life of Reassuring Sonship. And that's the thought that guides us right through our study tonight. The whole of Romans chapter 8 deals with the subject of the life of the justified sinner. It begins, as we keep on emphasizing, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation now or ever. And the chapter ends, no separation now or ever from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But when we take this opening statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, we need to consider why that is the case. It is because justification, we are dealing with the life of the justified sinner. Justification is God's work. It's not man's work or woman's work. It is God's work. And I love to go back to the Shorter Catechism that asks the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned to us and received by faith alone. There is no condemnation for the justified sinner, because the whole issue of sin and of judgment has been settled once for all. We who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation have had all our accounts settled by Christ. And in Christ, we are accepted by God without reservation and without change. He will never go back on it. He says, you've believed on my dear Son who died to save you. You are accepted in my sight. And that is for time and for eternity. There is no condemnation. Now, of course, the life of the justified sinner has been the subject in Paul's letter to the Romans right from the start of chapter 5. And chapter 5 brought into focus the three words, peace with regard to the past, grace with regard to the present, and glory with regard to the future. And that chapter reassured us of, to use Bunyan's phrase, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Chapter 6 of Romans has the theme in respect of the life of the justified sinner of reckoning or counting on the fact that in Christ Jesus we have been raised to newness of life, whether we feel it or not. Newness of life, the kind of life in which we have the promise of God, sin shall not have dominion over you. The great promise. And then when we came to chapter 7, we found there, in terms of the life of the justified sinner, that we were dealing with the basic battle of Christian life, which is essentially the battle to believe. It is the fight of faith. And in that basic battle of faith, The Christian believer has to recognize that there is within him or her two natures, the old nature and the new, the flesh and the spirit. And these two are in conflict and are always in conflict. I've got all these references marked tonight. Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. As a Christian believer, you find it in your heart that you want to be good, and yet you find that there is something in your perverse human nature that doesn't want to be good, would rather be bad. And so there's a fight. And it is a fight of faith to assert the rights of Jesus Christ in our lives over against the claims of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But in that seventh chapter of Romans, we discovered that the Christian believer recognizes his true self in Jesus Christ and disowns the stirrings of evil. It's a very important verse, chapter 7, verse 17, where Paul says, "So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me." He says, that's not part of my real nature, which is in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to be like Jesus. I want to please God. And this that keeps on intruding is an intruder and has no right. It's like a squatter going into a property that he has no right to be in, and he settles down and claims it as his own. He's no right, and he has to be put out. And you see, this entails a constant fight of faith. We have a children's hymn. Don't know why we call it a children's hymn, that says, "A constant war to wage with sin." But it is a war that is fought from the basis of victory that has already been won by Christ and given to us. And I think it is true to say that the more you become true to yourself as a man or woman in Christ Jesus, the more you become aware of the contradictions that remain in your present experience, and therefore there is conflict. Again, there is another hymn, and I'm immensely grateful for the traditional, for the long-standing Christian hymns. The hymn that says, "And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." If you take nothing else away from the service tonight, take that. They who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. Because you see, the Holy Spirit within you is laying claim, rightful claim, to every part of your personality and life, claiming it for Jesus. And you begin to find more and more that that's what you want. And yet you're aware of these contradictions. And it is in this way, through chapters 5, 6, and 7, that we come to Romans chapter 8. And in the first 13 verses, as we've been saying, for those in Christ, the situation is not just no condemnation. I hesitate to say, but that's almost negative. There is therefore now no condemnation. But it's not just no condemnation. Not just that we're accepted by God. Not just that we are reconciled to God. Paul goes on to say, because there is now no condemnation, you have life in and by the Holy Spirit. Now, the life of the Holy Spirit is the life of eternity. It is the life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Put it as simply as possible. The life that we have within us by the Holy Spirit is nothing other than the full-orbed, perfectly balanced, totally satisfying life of the man Christ Jesus. And oh, what a man he was. When you read the Gospels, a strange way to put it, but when you read the Gospel, do you ever envy Jesus? Oh, I'd like to be like that. And even as I say it, I feel that the Holy Spirit is saying, Amen, brother, that's what I want as well. For me and for you, that we should have and that we should express the very life of Jesus. And Paul says, you have been given this life by the Holy Spirit who dwells in the heart, the life, the minds and the emotions of every justified sinner. And we finished the sermon last Sunday evening. If you remember, I remember, we finished the sermon by quoting from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, therefore, work out your own salvation. Oh, people, I used to think of that I had to work out my salvation for myself. That's not what it means. Work out the salvation that you have. Because it is God who is working. As if Paul's now you Christian believers, go at it. I know it's a struggle. I know it's a battle. I know it's costly. But work out the salvation you've been given in Jesus Christ, because it is God who is working in you. And part of that working out is recognizing and being true to what God has made us in Christ Jesus. That brings us to verse 12 of our chapter, where Paul says, so then, in the light of all that that's been said, we are debtors. We are under obligation. This is not an optional extra. We are under obligation to live out the Christ life which is in us, because it's not our life at all, it's His life. It's not ours. It's His. And because it is His, and He has given it to us, we are under obligation to live it out. And the possibilities of that life are limitless. Look back to verse 11. If, it's not introducing doubt, if, as the case actually is, the Spirit of Him, that is God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit who dwells in you. The possibilities of the life that we have in Jesus Christ are simply limitless. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp it, but the truth is simply this. The power of the resurrection, and the power of the resurrection, as we've been studying in Sunday mornings, is the power of victory over sin and death and hell. The power of the resurrection is within you and me if we are believers. And we must believe the possibilities and the potential. And to help us to do that, I want you to turn over with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. First of all, in chapter 1, at verse 18, where Paul is praying for the Christian believers, and some of these Christian believers hadn't been Christians for very long. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18, Paul prays that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, it's something more than merely intellectual, you see, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, so that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. And if at this moment you're saying, well, if that's true about me, I should be a better Christian than I am. Well, I would say amen to that. And we go on to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, at verse 14. Where again he prays for these Christian believers. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to or on the scale of the riches of his glory, that's pretty big time, isn't it? On the scale of the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And don't you dare say, oh, surely that doesn't apply to the likes of me. It does. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Back to Paul's letter to the Romans. If we grasp the truth of the power, the living power of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, if we can grasp the truth of that, or at least begin to grasp the truth of it, it will keep us many a time from being demoralized. And we'll have to say to ourselves, now, according to these verses in the Bible, I can be a real Christian, and I can live a real Christian life. Yes, that's true. But look at Romans chapter 8, verse 13, which begins, if. There is an if. It all has to do with our thinking, our mindset. Look back to Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, set their mindset is on the things of the flesh. Merely human things, worldly things, inclinations, desires, all that kind of thing. Now, there's that kind of mindset that is essentially taken up with yourself. And that's really an awful bondage. It can actually become terribly dull when we're all taken up with ourselves. It's like a blinkered horse. We can't see anything but ourselves. It can be very depressing. But then you see, if you have a different kind of mindset, set on the things of the Spirit, the things that God's Holy Spirit in your heart is in. Look at that and look at that. Think of Jesus. Think of what he's done. Think of what he's given. Think of what he's going to do with you. Think of where you're going. Think of all the possibilities. Oh, that takes off the blinkers. Mind you, it sometimes scares the life out of me when I think of what God may yet purpose to do in me and for me and with me and through me. And then my heart goes back to the hymn, my times are in thy hand, my God, I wish, yes please God, let it all be in your hands, rather than the hands of that rather foolish character called George Philip. But this mindset, setting the mind on the things of the Spirit, has to do with priorities and practices. And what you really are spiritually will be evident in the way that you live, in the things that you live for, and the things that you're really interested in. Now, the Christian believer has life in and by the Holy Spirit. That's really a summary of all that we've been saying about chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. And then throughout the rest of the chapter, Paul goes on to give various, or to deal with various aspects of this life that is ours in Jesus Christ. And in verses 14 to 17, he says, now, this life that you have is a life of reassuring sonship. In order to be politically correct, I point out that in verse 14 it is sons, but when we get down to verse 17, it's a different word used, children, and that brings in both sexes. Now, but notice the connection. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because, for, you will live because all who are led, that is, all who are led along or led on by the Spirit of God are, or discover themselves to be, the sons or the children, the sons and daughters of God. And you know, it's a great discovery in Christian life to discover who you are. Lots of people, because of various reasons, background, personality, inheritance, and all the rest of it, have grown up feeling that, well, they're nonentities. Oh no, says the Spirit of God, whatever else you are, you're not a nonentity. You're one of God's children. And you know, that makes you walk tall. That makes you lift up your head. That gives you value. That gives you significance. That gives you identity. You know, in pastoral work sometimes people say to me, you know, Mr. Lair, I really don't know who I am. I'm concerned for folk like that, and I want to help them. But you see, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, this is who you are. You are one of God's children. He is your father. It's interesting to notice here that Paul speaks in verse 14 of those who are led by the Spirit. Not driven by the Spirit. Not overpowered by the Spirit. Not slain by the Spirit as the current fad. Those who are led. And the best way to think of leading, that kind of leading, is really the picture of a father or mother who takes a little child by the hand. Say, if you're crossing the road, give me your hand. And you lead someone across. There's something wonderfully gentle about the Holy Spirit. There's something awfully kind about the Holy Spirit. He doesn't go in for giving us frights. I mean, when Jesus spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he spoke about the Comforter, the Counselor, the Paraclete, called alongside to help. Now, somebody called alongside to help you doesn't knock the feet from you. Led by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have here in verse 14 a description or a definition of a Christian believer. The believer is led. led along, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit tells us who we are and what we are and where we're going. It's quite, oh, I better not digress with that, or we'll never get any further on with the sermon. Who we are and what we are. We are sons and daughters in terms of our status. And we are children in terms of relationship. I think I better say that again. We are sons and daughters in terms of status. In a sense, look up the spiritual register of births. The child. Your name, my name. The Father. God the Father Almighty. We are sons and daughters by status. And we are children in terms of relationship. Do you ever feel very much a child, very much a vulnerable child? And then some good friend, and good friends notice things. Some good friend comes along fully aware that you're struggling a bit, you're under the weather, there's this or that or the other. And the good friend speaks to you and says, how are you? And when you hesitate, the friend puts an arm around your shoulder and you feel better already. That's what God does. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. You see, we're talking about the life of reassuring sonship. We belong in a family sense. We belong to God. We belong with God. Yes, right close up to God. And we belong to God's other children. We are accepted. Of course, some folk have great difficulty in accepting themselves. But you see, that's really trying to be too spiritual, because if God accepts you as you are in Christ Jesus, you know the story of the portrait painter of Cromwell, who painted the picture and Cromwell wouldn't have it, and the artist was told, paint it again, warts and all. Well, warts and all, we are accepted. But not only accepted, we are welcomed. You know, that's how God feels about us. When we come to Him, His heart is cheered. When we speak to Him, His heart is happy. Of course, when we forget about Him, He's grieved. And there's more than one occasion in the Old Testament where God is portrayed as speaking to His children, and God saying, wherein have I grieved? Where have I let you down? That you don't want to speak to me. You don't want to be... Oh, says God, have I failed you? Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, it's wrong to talk. Yes, it's wrong to talk like that. But you see, this is the God who is the Father, and the Father has feelings. God is not a doctrinal concept. He's a Father. And His children are accepted, His children are welcomed, and His children belong. And God wants them to feel that they belong in a way that fear and reluctance and reservation will be done away with. God's family is the kind of family in which you are allowed to be yourself. Of course, to be the best version of yourself. You're allowed to be yourself, but not to ride roughshod over others. nor to be the kind of child, son or daughter, who neglects parents or who neglects duties. Yes, the best... Remember what it says about Jesus early in the gospel record, in his home. He lived there in obedience with his father, Joseph, as he was called, and his mother. And as he grew up, he was that kind of youth and adolescent and young man, and he grew to adult maturity. A son of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to make you and me. We are valued for ourselves. Now that's important. Because the truth of the matter is that the value that God set upon you, warts and all, is measured by the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the value he set upon you and me. We are valued for ourselves. We are not compared unfavorably or favorably with other members of the family. It is the kind of God's family, is the kind of family in which you learn to relax. Now, tell me this, and we'll hurry on. Are you and I beginning to learn to relax with God? We mentioned the other Sunday evening from one of the Psalms, rest in the Lord. I hesitate almost to use the illustration lest I be irreverent, but you know that I wouldn't. It's like a very comfortable fireside on a bleak night like this, with the lights on and the curtains drawn and the fire burning. And there's two armchairs, one at either side of the fireplace, and you're in one, and God's in the other. And in that kind of comfortable atmosphere, sometimes you speak, and sometimes you enjoy silence. That's what it means to be a member of God's family. That is the life of reassuring sonship. And Paul goes on in verse 15, and we've got to hurry on. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Or when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are, in very fact, the children of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery. We won't go into time to turn up all these references that I've got marked. Paul speaks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God didn't give you the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power and of love and of self-control. You did not receive the spirit of slavery. But that phrase, the spirit of slavery, is a description of what sin does to us. It traps us. But you have received the spirit of sonship. Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 4 verse 6. Because you are sons and daughters of God, God has sent his spirit into your heart, whereby we say, Abba, Father. The spirit of sonship, or as some translations have it, the spirit of adoption. And the commentators point out that this thought of adoption in Paul's thinking comes from Roman law rather than Greek law. And adoption in Roman law means that the adopted one is taken into the family and immediately has full rights and full privileges in the family. And the new father of the one who has been adopted, the new father takes on all the liabilities of his adopted son, clears all the debts of the adopted son, and accepts full responsibility from that point onwards for the adopted son. Now, says Paul, you have received the spirit of sonship, and you have a father who takes on all that on your behalf and in your interest. And when we cry, or when we are unable to cry, Abba, Father. Now, people say this word, Abba, is a word that really refers to children, but I don't think there's anything in the Bible that suggests that we should refer to God as Daddy. I think it refers, when we cry, Abba, Father, we're really speaking to God in the same way as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Recorded in Mark chapter 14 verse 36 when he said, Abba, Father. The two words together speak of a very real intimacy and a very real trust, but no wrong familiarity, but rather the sweetest, even though very costly, the sweetest submission to the Father's will. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit or to our spirit, assuring us that God is indeed our loving Heavenly Father. And as we become more persuaded of this, in our thinking and in our feeling, then it becomes instinctive that we go to the Father and we run to the Father. When a child is frightened, it runs to its parent. When a child falls, it wants the parents to come, or sometimes the child will get up and run to the parent, because the child is hurting, and it's natural that it should go to the parent. Well, it's like us in our Christian lives. Yes, we go wrong. Yes, we get lost sometimes. We cry to our Father. Have you ever lost a child in a place like Marks and Spencer or Littlewood or something like that at Christmas time, when the place is seething and you've been busy buying something and paying for it and all that kind of thing, then the child who should be right is not there, and not along the counter and not behind you, and you start backwards and forwards through. Oh, I speak from experience. It's a horrible experience. But you know, it's a wonderful illustration. When we get lost spiritually, there's someone who comes looking for us. And he never wearies until he finds us. When we become persuaded that God is indeed our Heavenly Father and we are his sons and daughters, then instinctively we run to the Father, not holding back, even when we've sinned and when we failed. Think of the prodigal son. Say, we've referred to it a lot recently. When the prodigal said, I will arise and go to my father. You know, it was the one sensible thing that he had decided for a long, long time. But you see, the important thing is, when we make a mess of things, don't leave it as long as the prodigal son did. Oh yes, he was ashamed. Oh yes, he was annoyed with himself. Yes, he knew he'd made an awful mess of everything. There was nothing good to be said about him at all. But you know, as soon as he began to feel like that, he should have been heading for the Father. Don't leave it as long as the prodigal did. Because if when we've stumbled and fallen, yes, when we've made some awful messes of things in our Christian lives, if we hold back from going to our loving Heavenly Father, all that we do is to increase the ache in the loving heart of the waiting, watching Father. You see, we are his sons and daughters, and we need to be reassured of it, and to know that he will understand and he will care, even if nobody else does. But of course, I would be less than honest if I didn't tell you that I had marked in my Bible here the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished or disciplined by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Because you see, the Father has the object. The Father says, oh, but I can't let them miss out on all that I've planned for them. And the Father disciplines, sometimes by rebuke, sometimes by denying us something that we want very much, sometimes by placing restrictions upon us. But we need to remember that whereas servants can be dismissed and told that they're redundant, not so with sons and daughters. They're mine, says the Father. They're mine. It's what Paul says, what Isaiah the prophet says in that great chapter about passing through the waters and the fires of experience. Oh, they won't overwhelm you, says God, because you're mine. You're mine. And I gave my dear son for you. And in my dear son, I declared the love, the kind of love and the extent of love that I have for you. Ah, but the Father won't indulge his sons or his daughters. And if sons and daughters are true sons and daughters, then they will try to please their Father. Would you describe yourself as a Christian whose main desire in life is to live to please your loving Heavenly Father? One last word. If children, verse 17, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Privileged, secure, standing alongside Jesus on the same level as Jesus. We tend to speak about heirs as those who come into wealth or possessions after the Father's death. But then you see, God doesn't die. And Paul is very aware of that. So when he says that we are joint heirs with Christ, he's speaking of our standing now in full possession of all our rights, or privileges, prospects, and responsibilities as the children of God. fellow heirs with Christ, provided. Here is the proof that we are truly in Christ and heirs of God with Christ. We will stand with Christ and we will go with Christ and we will serve Christ regardless of the cost. We'll stand in with Jesus against all that is evil. We'll stand in with Jesus to bear witness to the redeeming love of God. We'll stand with Jesus in all the battles and struggles of life, recognizing, as we quoted this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, that all the battles and struggles that we go through as children of God are part of the ongoing redeeming work of God in Jesus Christ. And so we have a life of reassuring sonship. And the next section of the chapter that we come back to in a fortnight's time goes on to say, because we have that life of reassuring sonship, our lives begin to be lives of significant purpose. Tonight it's all about privilege and security. Sons and daughters of God, objects of and recipients of the unqualified love of God's heart. And if that doesn't make you glad, I don't think anything will. Let's sing our closing hymn. 83. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. But the hymn goes on to say, oh, we're only at the beginning. Think of all that is still to come. Hymn number 483.